Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Henry. I'm one of the student ministers here at SNAC. Hey, keep your Bibles open to that second reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you can, in case you haven't picked up yet, today's passage is all about leadership. Leadership, we know that it's important, you know, important in the business world, in the political world, even in the home. And if you notice, this has been a shift over the last 30, 40 years towards the idea that, well, the character of a leader is just as, if not more important, as their competency. I guess it started with a movement in management theory and organisational ethics, away from traditional results at any costs sort of mentality that was found to be unsustainable. But that's shifted quite significantly from there into the modern era, into an age where leaders get disgraced. We've had Me Too and similar abuse of power awareness rise. You know, leaders get cancelled on Twitter. And overall trust in institutions and large corporations because of these things has plummeted. Now, we've been hearing over the past few weeks about the situation in the church in Ephesus. And while we've seen that the instructions that Paul gives for Timothy are particularly relevant for this group of people in this particular moment in time, the commands have seemed to have a timelessness to them. You know, they've been grounded in creation rather than just in that current situation. It seems that one of the biggest issues that's been facing Timothy is the prevalence of false teaching, or actually to be more specific, the prevalence of false teachers. And I want you to think for a moment. If you were placed in charge of finding and appointing appropriate leaders for a church in this sort of situation, one that so desperately needs help refuting false teaching, what would be the main things that you'd put on the job description, on the list of desired attributes? Well, maybe let's think about a different example. Let's say you're in charge of the search for a new coach for the Australian cricket team. Surely all of the things that you're looking for are, you know, cricket knowledge, strategic acumen, ability to communicate and coach and train. And particularly after our performance in the recent 2020 World Cup, you might say, well, someone who actually understands 2020 cricket or promotes young talent but not at the expense of performance and form. Surely those sort of things come above and before the character of a leader. Even though, actually, if you remember, the last guy lost his job because of his character. See, across the board, in almost every category, there appears to be this growing recognition in society that actually character is really important in leadership. That you can't just pick a guy that's good at a job. You have to pick someone who is actually right for the job. And Paul says for the church, it's even more important. Paul wants us to know that the church is God's house, and so it needs godly leaders. Today we have 2 points. For the first point, we're going to think about those leaders. Who is Paul saying should lead the church? Point one, God's leaders. And the second point, we're going to think about why that is. Point two, God's house. So let's start off with point one, God's leaders. And while, as you see, we're going to spend this point in the first 13 verses of the chapter, I actually want to point us first to verse 15. So if you have a look down, see, verse 15 is Paul's reason for writing the whole letter. It says, "I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." So Paul is writing to Timothy. Here's how people should conduct themselves in and as God's household, and therefore this is who you should appoint as the leaders of the church. Which is why we get these two job descriptions for two roles, the overseer and the deacon. Except they're really quite strange job descriptions, aren't they? If you were to go on Seek or Indeed or in one of these sort of job-seeking websites, What you'll likely see is, you know, here's what you'll be doing, here's the type of candidate, what you'd be responsible for, maybe here's what we pay, and then maybe at the end, here are some of the things that we might like for you to actually be. Well, here we only have that last section. We only know the type of person that they were after. It doesn't mention anywhere what the actual tasks and responsibilities of either the overseer or the deacon should be. You know, we can make some guesses. You know, the overseer, it says, able to teach. So it's probably something to do with teaching. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. It does seem like these are probably roles that Timothy and the church in Ephesus are at least somewhat aware of. You know, but I guess the other is that Paul's purpose, he doesn't seem to want to be super specific about what it will look like exactly. In different churches, different people will do different things, and what they do will look different, and even what we call them might be different, which is why we don't really call we don't call Phil really our overseer, although, you know, if you go and call him your overseer, you're more than welcome to do that. But I think these are helpful categories just for this passage for us to think in. So we have this, the overseer and the deacon. The first position, the overseer, elsewhere in the Bible it seems to be called an elder or a shepherd. And they seem to be in charge of the teaching of the word in church. So that probably is a Phil, to a lesser extent, a Troy, a Kev, a Marcus, the people who are in charge of week-to-week teaching us the word. The second position there, the deacon, the word just means servant. It does seem to be a distinct appointed position rather than just talking about any servant in the church. But it gives us a sense of what their job is too. It's to serve, it's to assist. It's quite possible that we have in here, in mind, the office established in Acts 6, if you want to go and have a look at that later. There were seven people who were set aside to oversee the care for the widows. And while the apostles devoted themselves solely to teaching and prayer. But then one of those seven is Stephen, who goes and gives a massive sermon the next chapter. And one of them also is Philip, who's essentially the first church planter. So it's hard to be super specific about what those categories must mean then. Let's think about them here. We'll go overseer and then deacon, but kind of look at them together. Let's read again, though, verse 1 to 7. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." Well, the overall command there is that, an overseer should be above reproach. Now, I was going to say, don't worry, Phil, but he's not even here. it doesn't mean that Phil has to be perfect. But above reproach gives the sense that, nobody could come with a significant accusation towards him. And then we have a big list of these character traits of what some of those things might be. Note again, it's all really character stuff, barely any competencies, aside from being able to teach. They're all character things, and it's almost identical with the deacons, if you look there. You know, they're worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money. It mentions there the wives of the deacons in verse 11 and gives them some similar commands. The context does suggest it seems to mean wives rather than all women, or another category of deacons, the deaconesses or women who are deacons or any of that, it does seem to be talking about, well, this is what the wives of the deacons are meant to do. But that pushes us even further down this, well, character really matters. Because it's not just the interpersonal things. It's not just how you relate to other people. But also, for our leaders, it matters their personal lives and even private or household things, how they relate amongst each other. But let's pick a few things just to look at very quickly for the sake of time. So husband of one wife, it comes up in both lists. It probably doesn't mean that an overseer needs to be married, unless Paul thinks that he's lacking something for the job. He's not married. It instead seems to encompass, well, sexual faithfulness as a whole. An overseer shouldn't be a new convert, or the deacon must be tested first. It seems to be a combination of thinking from like Jesus' parable of the sower, with the seed that springs up quickly but then dies because it has no root, along with a consideration of, well, what's that going to do to the new believer if all of a sudden, you know, that they've come in and suddenly things go crazy and, you know, they're like, woohoo, I did this. Well, yeah, it's not going to be good for them. They'll become conceited. I think it's all because of them rather than it's all because of God. Then we have a few lines about, well, managing a household. It's used there as almost a test case of whether someone can manage God's household. It says, if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? The word there is interesting, it's take care. It goes from manage to take care. That word there, it comes up one other time in the New Testament. It comes up talking about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan who takes care of the man. See, the picture here is of a leader, not someone who rules with an iron fist, with harsh demands, but someone who leads with love and generosity. See, overall, we get here this sense of servant leadership, right? It's funny, self-help books and leadership literature have started to go, well, we've just come up with this great thing where you lead by serving people rather than lording your power over them. We're going to call it servant leadership. And Christians are like, yeah, we've known about this thing for like 2,000 years. Yeah, because our model of leading is our Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hey, if you're in a form of leadership here at Snack, there's a sense in which this is what you're called to, these verses here. Now, obviously, these character traits are first and foremost of vital importance for Phil and for the ministry team, but if you're a gospel team leader or a kids or youth leader or in any sort of leadership that involves the teaching of God's word, well, to different extents, this is what you're called to. But really, this is the heart of the Christian faith. This is to shape all of us in everything. Character is king for Christian leadership and really for Christians as a whole. Now, I think there are two main reasons for this. At first, I want you to think about it a bit pragmatically for a moment. And this is now 10 years ago, but a study found that CEOs are now being fired more often for ethical or moral failure rather than for economic performance. And that seems to be happening more and more. You know, what was it, last year we had the CEO got caught cheating at a Coldplay concert. There's all that sort of stuff. And then this, of course, impacts the company as a whole, its reputation, its ability to keep on functioning. Well, the church in Ephesus and really across the region at this point is really quite young here in 1 Timothy. And we know that Paul's desire, and even more God's desire, is that the good news of Jesus would spread and spread and the church would flourish and grow. And so the impact of a bad leader, well, it could lead to this mission being slowed. Lead to Christians not being trusted. And you know, this is what we've seen happen, isn't it? The impacts of abuse and cover-ups and evil in the church have led to Well, the public not trusting the church or trusting Christians, which has made it then harder for us to run children's ministries and harder to reach out to people. It's put us back in so many ways, which is why it's so important that we get this stuff right. Character matters for our leaders. But the second reason is that there is something inherent about Christian leadership, something inherent about the church that makes character important. Because we're not just talking about leading a business or an organization or a corporation. We're not even talking about leading a Christian company. We're talking about the church, which is God's household. We're at point two, God's house. Let's read again at verses 14 to 16. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We don't have to wonder why Paul wrote 1 Timothy. He tells us right there again, he wants to come and visit his friend. But it's important that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household. It's why he's spent two chapters before this talking about prayer and teaching and false teaching. And well, why does it matter so much? Because the church is God's household. And what does that mean, that the church is God's household or God's house? Well, the temple was called God's house in the Old Testament. It was the place where God represented his living and dwelling amongst his people. But what we see here and now is not therefore that, you know, this building that we're in is God's house. No, we are God's house. As we gather together today, we are God's house, God's household. And there's two reasons for that. One is that God dwells with us. When we gather, he is present with us by his word and by his spirit. But even more, it's because we are God's family. We are his children. In Christ, we are adopted as his sons and daughters. When we join together for church, this is almost like a family meeting. That's why it matters who leads us. Because they're not just the captain or coach of a sports team or the CEO of a business. They're the leaders of God's house. And Paul calls it the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this seems to be a picture of, well, around the church there is filled with all of this false teaching and thinking, both in those claiming to be part of the church, but then also just in the world as a whole. And the church, as God's household, must stand firm in the truth. In verse 16, I think it really does two things there. Well, it's Paul preempting, well, what is the truth? What's the truth that they're to stand firm on? This is the truth. But even more, it seems to be there to demonstrate to us the sense in which this human, fleshly organization, institution, can possibly be the household of God. And it's all to do with Jesus. Jesus, who is manifested or incarnated in the flesh. The eternal God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who came down, who took on flesh to become human. Who is vindicated in, or rather by, the Spirit. We think of Romans 1:4, and Jesus being declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of God at his resurrection. For Jesus died, taking on the sin of the world, and yet didn't stay dead, triumphing victorious, having been vindicated. And he appeared before the angels at his tomb as he rose, declaring to the heavenly realms the glory of God for the salvation bought through him. But it didn't just stay in this ethereal, otherworldly realm, but was preached to the nations, to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, even all the way to Australia. And we have believed, knowing that trusting in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is the only way for us to be saved. And the Jesus who rose in glory, ascended into heaven and onto his throne, will be taken up in glory as his rule is established and consummated for all of time. The church is the household of God because of Jesus. Because of the joining of flesh and spirit, the human sitting on a heavenly throne. What we do here matters. How we run things matters. Who leads us matters, because we're not just talking about an earthly human organization, but one with spiritual, eternal significance. And we preach the message of this to the nations, that by trusting in his name, we can have life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that we are your people, we are your family. As we gather as your house, please help us to know how we should act, how our leaders should act, how all of us should act. Help us to, yes, serve like the one who served us, our Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, that we might be forgiven and be given life with you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.